Well, friends, would you pull out your copy of Scripture this morning? We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. If you need a copy this morning, just raise your hand. Our ushers are poised to bring you one. We'd love to give that as a gift to you. Please accept that from us. We'd love to have you take that home and begin to read it. I'm convinced the Word of God is life-changing. It's life-changing. Well, a couple of summers ago, I had the privilege of traveling to the Middle East, and you've heard me talk about this before. I went to a couple of cities that had never heard the gospel. These were places that there was no known Christian, there was no known missionary endeavor at all in these places. They were small towns, smaller than Marshfield, towns of like 2,000 to 5,000 people. And we went in there and we walked around and we prayed. And we prayed about whatever we saw and for whomever we encountered. And one of the guys in our team was a missionary, an evangelist, who had the gift of evangelism very much and all who could also speak the language. And so we would walk up to these people. And he would start up a conversation, and we'd be sort of in the back smiling and nodding and those kinds of things. But then we'd also start praying. And it was really exciting. There were occasions where we'd end up in a 1 or 2 or 3 hour conversation with somebody that was hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time. It was awesome. But it was also very sobering. Because as we talked, more and more, there was a common theme that emerged. One common theme amongst really everybody that we talked to, and it was this. It was the belief that admittance into paradise, admittance into heaven, was predicated on having lived a good life that Allah deemed appropriate or good enough. It was entrance into heaven based on good works. And the sad thing was that nobody really knew how much was enough. There was no guarantee of going to heaven. And see, there are 5 pillars in Islam, things like giving to charity, things like doing the 5 daily prayers, things like going to Mecca for what's called the Hajj. And it's thought that if you're putting in your time, if you're doing your due diligence in these 5 pillars, you're probably doing pretty well. Your chances of heaven are much higher than if you weren't. And yet, sadly, you can never be sure. And so in a Muslim context, over and over, you find people trying to get to God. They're trying to earn their place in heaven. They're trying to demonstrate their faith to Allah, but they're always feeling like they're behind. They're always feeling concerned about their salvation. It's a tough existence. It's a tough place to be with God. Now, it's one thing to consider that from a cross-cultural context, okay? But I wonder, does that way of thinking sound familiar to anybody? It does, doesn't it? See, Islam not only reflects all the other major world religions that require good works for salvation, but it also reflects much of what many of us have grown up with here closer to home. And see, let's be honest, we don't have the 5 pillars of Islam, but many of us grew up with the 7 sacraments, didn't we? Does that sound familiar? Right? Many of us grew up thinking that whether those that were teaching this meant to convey this or not, that our salvation was based on our works, on water baptism, on confirmation, on keeping the Eucharist, or by going to confession, or several other things that were indicated or meant to indicate our faith in God. And the problem was, the harder we tried, the more frustrated we became. So much so that many of us simply couldn't take it anymore, and we sort of backed up from religion altogether. We either rejected it outright or we put it on the back burner and covered it over with a whole bunch of other things so those nagging feelings of inadequacy would no longer overwhelm us. Religious apathy became our comfort zone, became our security blanket, became easier to ignore what we couldn't deal with, right? Until it wasn't. See, there comes a time for all of us when the question of our standing with God must be addressed. It must be answered. And I wonder, and I've prayed this, that today might be the day if you're not sure where you stand with the Lord. And see, for the last couple of weeks, we've been in a series that we've entitled In Christ, okay? We're teaching ourselves what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be a creature dependent on God, created in God's image. Okay? We have certain limitations as a result. We're dependent on a holy God. And on top of that, though we were once represented by Adam in sin, last week we understood that there is a new and a better Adam. There's one who represents us, not in sin, but in righteousness, and his name is Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're invited into a living union with Jesus. That's where we ended last week. And you might remember, we introduced a big theological term. You're going to get bonus points if you can say it out loud here this morning. We introduced a theological term. You remember what it was? Awesome. You were all asleep. I knew it. Now, I'm going to remind you, there's no tests in church, all right? It's okay. Romans 5:16, Paul said this. He said, the free gift following many trespasses brought what? Good, you can read. That's perfect. That's great. Yeah. No, justification, that was the term that we introduced last week, and I spent some time on it. But because of the enormity of its implications, I want to come back to it today and explain it even more deeply and from a different angle. Because it's on this concept that our relationship with God is hinged. It's a central concept in all of theology, not only of theology, but in our relationship with God. And you say, Andy, why such big theological terms? Why do we have to do this? Can't we just simplify it? Can't we just talk about parenting? Can't we just talk about, you know, marriage? Can't we just talk about those things that give us victory over certain sin or whatever else? And friends, I would never disparage talking about any of those things. Those are all part of the biblical narrative. They're really important. And yet I agree with Martin Luther when he said this about the doctrine of justification. He said, and by the way, he would have said this in German. That was his native language. He wouldn't have spoken in King James English. But he would have said, this is the truth of the gospel. It's also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. That's fun to say. Say consisteth. Right? That's cool. Yeah. He says, most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well. And teach it unto others and beat it into their heads continually. If you know Martin Luther, you're like, yep, that's him, okay? Now, I might use softer language, but we get the point. He says, if the article of justification be once lost, then is all true Christian doctrine lost. Something we ought to pay attention to, don't you think? In church, our justification in Christ has everything to do with the health of our marriages, with our experience of peace, with our parenting, with our very relationship in and with and to God. And so at the risk of beating it into our heads, we come back to it today, I hope, with a sense of confidence, with a sense of vigor, that what we learn about justification has everything to do with our experience of God. Now, to guide our conversation, we're going to be in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 2. And this is where Paul defines the concept of justification. But before diving in, we got to understand a bit of the context here for the book of Galatians, all right? Here we have Peter, called Cephas, in this text, who's been all in on the Gospel for Gentiles program. You know that program, right? The gospel that began with the Jews is now extended to the Gentiles. And you might remember, Peter was the guy who saw the vision of the sheet in Acts 10 with all kinds of different animals. And at first, he stepped back. He was repulsed by it. But God said this in Acts 10:15. He said, what God has made clean, do not call common. Okay? What God has made clean, do not call common. What's he saying there? Well, the implication was that the gospel was not reserved for the Jews only. The gospel was available to all who believe, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And friends, that's good news for us. Most of us are Gentiles here in this room. Praise God, the gospel was available to all. And at the same time, fascinatingly, there was this guy Cornelius in Caesarea, this Roman officer, this Gentile ruler, who about the same time also had a vision from God. And his vision was that of an angel telling him that I'm going to send Peter and I'm going to send him with a gospel message that's for you, Cornelius, and that's for your people. It was so exciting. It was incredible. It was revolutionary in the economy of God's work amongst his people. This is where the gospel first traveled to people like you and me. And Peter was right in the thick of it. I mean, he was a champion for it. It was awesome. But now in Galatians, Peter, who should totally know better, is surprisingly bending his ear to some folks from Jerusalem who aren't happy with this whole Gentile inclusion thing, all right? They're not happy with it. And they convince Peter that it's actually improper for any genuine follower of Christ to ignore Jewish law. Things like circumcision, things like eating kosher food. They're against the ignoring of those things. They're trying to say, hey, if you're a Christian, if you're a genuine follower of God, you got to do the things the followers of God have done for centuries by following the law of Moses. And so they get to Peter. They kind of get their claws in him. And the next thing you know, Peter's pulling back from the Gentiles. I mean, he's literally at the table with Gentiles eating and fellowshipping and sharing. And he gets up and he says, sorry, I can't talk to you anymore. And he goes over and he hangs out with the Jews. It's an abomination to the message of the gospel that's been occurring since that time in Acts 10. And Peter even gets Barnabas in the mix. If you know Barnabas, what's Barnabas? He's how do we describe him? He's the what? He's the encourager. He's a good dude, right? He's a kind dude. But even Barnabas gets in the mix with Peter, and he starts separating himself from the Gentiles. We can't hang out with you anymore. And guess who hears about it? Paul. Paul, like Martin Luther, isn't afraid to beat something into somebody's head, all right? And so here Paul hears about it. And friends, he's ticked. He's not having any of it. And it's out of this context that Paul makes this glorious defense for the doctrine of justification, okay? The Judaizers were convincing Peter and Barnabas and others to add works to salvation, but Paul says absolutely not. And this is what he says, Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." That's a mouthful there, friends. But notice this. Paul refers to the works of the law three times in verse 16. And notice what he says about it each time. He says, first, a person is not justified by the works of the law. Say, is not justified. A person is not justified by the works of the law. Second, he says, justification is not by works of the law. Have we heard that before? Third, he says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. You get my point, says Paul, right? He's hammering it home. He's beating it into our heads. You and I can't do it. Our righteousness, like we talked about in sharing the Lord's Supper, is as filthy rags. There are no works that justify us to a holy God. We're only justified by faith in Christ. And church, it's so important that we're precise on what we're understanding here. Okay, and with that, I want to provide a definition of what justification is this morning. This will be a slight review from last week and maybe a little bit of added layer to it. I mentioned last week, to be justified is to be declared righteous. Okay, it's to be declared righteous. It's a forensic term. It's a term used in a court of law. You may have done the crime, but you won't do the time because you've been declared innocent. Okay, we're not innocent, friends. None of us are innocent. Romans 3:23 says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet in justification, we're declared to be innocent. The ledger that should include all of our sins, all the junk, all the dirt that we've ever done, gets wiped away in Christ. Friends, we've done the crime, but we don't do the time because we're declared righteous. To be justified, say this with me, is to be declared righteous. Ready? It's to be declared righteous. That's what justification is. It's to be declared righteous. Some folks remember it like this. To be justified is just as if we'd never sinned. Have you ever heard that? That can be helpful. I think declared righteous is maybe a little more precise, but if you remember just as if coming out of this, I'm totally good with that. To be declared righteous, to be just as if you'd never sinned. Now note, all major religions reckon with some concept of justification. They're all wrestling with this in some capacity, whether you're Hindu, whether you're Muslim, whether you're Mormon, whether you're Christian, all major religions recognize the need to overcome sin in order to experience eternal life, okay? The difference, however, between Christianity and every other major religion is the means by which justification is accomplished, okay? It's the mechanism by which justification is applied. See, like our Muslim friends, or even those of us who grew up trying to follow the sacraments, most religions claim that one is justified according to their works, okay? That in the end, there's some cosmic scale. And in the end, there's some judgment where all of your works are heaped up on the scale, and the good ones are put over here, and here's the hinge point, and the bad ones are put over here. And as long as the good ones outweigh the bad ones, as long as the scale tips in this direction, you're probably going to be okay. But clearly, if the bad ones outweigh the good ones, you better be worried, right? That's how most religions sort of kind of work out justification. We're justified by our works. And yet, in the Bible, according to God, that's not the case. See, Paul refutes the idea that a person can be justified by works of the law. If one can be justified by works of the law, then friends, justification is a process. It's a process. We're justified through the process of living out our lives increasingly in alignment with God's standards. Some theologians, aberrant ones, wrong ones, I'm convinced, call it process justification or process salvation. The end of the process is a life measured by more good works than bad works. That's how most religions view it. But church, the scriptures teach that justification is actually a past event. It's a past event. Now, for some of us, it may be yet in the future, but if we're in Christ, it's a past event. We're justified at the point in time we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And the language in verse 16 indicates this. Paul says, "So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ." He says, "We have believed." And as we examine the grammar there, "we have believed" is in the aorist indicative. Okay, you say, what does that mean? Well, don't worry about it, except it means this. It means that what happened in the past happened at a point of time, point in time, and it remains in effect in the present, and it will remain in effect in the future. Okay, it's aorist indicative. It happened in a snapshot, and it remains in effect today. When I was a small child, I came to an awareness of my sin. I came to recognize my need for a Savior, and it was with my parents that I cried out to God, asking Him to forgive me. That happened. That was a snapshot in time, and it was at that moment that I was justified, I'm convinced, before a holy God. Not by my works. I was as rotten a kid as anybody. I mean, you know, we're all sinners, right? But God saved me in that moment. He justified me. That was a snapshot in time that remains true today. I haven't needed to be re-justified in my life. Okay? That's a position that I'm now in. That's a past event. And church, though sin still has its influence, I'm a testimony to that, right? Though sin still has its influence in my life, it'll never have the last word. The last word is done. The last word is already spoken. Okay? I'm in Christ. The last word in my life is that in Christ, I'm declared righteous. The gavel falls, boom. I got this one, says the Lord. I'm so grateful. And so just as if in God's courts, it's as if I'd never sinned. And now since that's true, let's ask, how does this happen? It seems too good to be true, doesn't it? I mean, it's an incredible thing. It's an incredible reality. It feels too good to be true. How does it happen? How then are we justified? Well, again, let's look at verse 15. Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." What's he saying here? Paul's referring to himself and Peter, and he's saying, look, we understand where we come from. We understand our background. We're grateful for it. We know our privilege as the people of God. And yet, Peter, we resolved this a long time ago. I can't believe you're coming back to this. Verse 16, he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Church, the law of God, the Mosaic law given to the Israelites during their time in the wilderness, it was good. The law of God articulated the righteous requirements of a holy and just God. The law of God was good. And yet, though it articulated the terms, it didn't provide the means. Okay? It articulated the terms of righteousness, but it didn't provide the means of righteousness. All it did was highlight our inadequacy. And so Paul says, a person is not justified by works of the law. You and I can't keep the law well enough to justify ourselves, to be declared righteous before God. And let's be honest, we don't tend to like this. This can be frustrating. It violates our sense of propriety and fairness, maybe. We tend to reject the notion that we can't earn our way. I mean, we're upper Midwesterners after all, right? We like the idea that we can make it happen. That's why the major world religions claim that salvation must be earned by works. It doesn't make sense otherwise. John Stott says, this is popular because it's flattering. I like how he puts that. It tells a man that if he will only pull up his socks a bit higher and try a bit harder, he will succeed in winning his own salvation. And yet Paul says, no, that's not it. It's not by works. Peter and Barnabas, you're capitulating to the Judaizers. You're adding works to faith here. circumcision, kosher law? Paul said, no, absolutely not. I mean, you get the picture, right? Here, Peter and Barnabas and these guys, they've been fellowshipping with these Gentiles. They've not required them to eat kosher. They've not required them to be circumcised. And all of a sudden, they're saying, look, you need to do this. Paul says, no, that's ridiculous. And in fact, in Galatians 5:12, he says to those who are trying to force circumcision on the Gentiles, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Right? The kids are over there, right? Mostly, sorry. I mean, goodness sakes, it's strong language, but that's Paul. You think he feels something about this? You think it's important to Paul? Friends, we cannot add a thing to our own righteousness. We're not justified by our works. On the contrary, verse 16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We're justified not by works, but by faith. We're justified by faith. Now let's ask the question, what is faith? What do we mean when we're talking about faith here? Faith certainly means that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's fully God, fully man. He's sufficient to die on a cross for our sins, that he rose again. We must give cognitive assent to the fact that Jesus is the only way to the Father. It is about what we believe and that we cannot do enough good work to earn our place in heaven. Faith is about what we believe, but it's no mere mental exercise. See, Stott says, faith is to acknowledge our sin and helplessness. It's to repent of our years of self-assertion and self-righteousness, and to put our whole trust and confidence in Jesus Christ to save us. Faith in Jesus Christ, then, is not intellectual conviction only, but personal commitment. Okay? Think about that. Faith in Jesus Christ, it's not intellectual conjecture or intellectual conviction only. It's a commitment to Jesus. Have you ever flown in an airplane? How many of you have flown in an airplane? Here's most of us, a lot of us, right? When you think about flying in an airplane, it takes a measure of faith, doesn't it? Okay. Now, I can read all the books about an airplane and how it works. I can read about the Brunelli effect, right? That the wings are shaped such that at certain speeds, it depressurizes under the wing and there's lift. And I can read about tensions and torque and all the things that they build into the engineering to make that airplane not fall apart when it's in the air. And I can believe that airplane is engineered sufficient to the task of carrying the cargo and the crew and the passengers. I can give my cognitive assent to that. But here's the deal. I don't have faith in that airplane until my tray is stowed and my seat is put in an upright position and my seatbelt is buckled and we take off, right? That's when I have faith in the airplane. Friends, faith is being willing to get in the plane. Faith is casting ourselves at the mercy of Jesus. Faith is inviting Jesus not only to be the pilot, but also the support and also the emergency plan. And friends, get this. Our faith is not in a thing. Our faith is not in an airplane. Our faith is in a person. Our faith is in the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Our faith is in Christ, his work, his life, his death. One of the core passages that reminds me, one of the core passages that reminds me of this is one I quote often around here at 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, to put our faith in Christ, we put our faith in the God-man who first knew no sin. Did Jesus sin? No, he didn't. Let me just help you with that. Jesus never sinned. Did Jesus sin? No, he didn't. Jesus knew no sin. We established this last week. As the first Adam represents us in sin, the second Adam, the new and the better Adam, represents us in righteousness. And remember, in our sinful state, we could not meet God's standard of holiness. We couldn't do it. We fell short every time, and yet Jesus met it perfectly. Jesus knew no sin. Thus, he was perfectly suited to replace Adam as that Adam which was new and better. He is the perfect substitute sacrifice for our sin. But here's a sobering reality, all right? See, the law requires death for sin. The law requires death for sin, and it's only through death that the work of Christ can be accomplished. Paul reflects this in Romans 8, 3 and 4. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that," here it is, "the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." And church, I want to illustrate this with something that's fascinating. I was speaking with one of our attenders recently, and he's a physician. Maybe a newly retired physician who used to help in the area of wound care. He was a healing doctor, literally. Like, he was hanging out with people that had these wounds that weren't healing, and he was treating those wounds so that they would heal more quickly. And he told me something very fascinating. He said this. He said that when a person suffers an injury, there are some cells that actually die. Okay, those cells die and they don't recover. But there are other cells that are specifically programmed, and I quote him here, to die in conjunction with their function in healing the wound. Some cells, their function is to die in conjunction with their function to heal the wound. He said the wound won't heal without the function of those cells first dying. Isn't that incredible? Those cells need to die for healing to take place. In other words, death is required for healing. That's hardwired into our bodies. Who created our bodies, right? Friends, death is required for life. Therefore, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what God did. That's what he did. And it's not that the Father forced the Son to sin. Was Jesus perfect? Did Jesus sin? No, he didn't, right? God didn't force the Son to sin. It's this. It's according to Jerry Bridges, God took all of our collective sin down through the ages, all of it, and he laid it upon Christ. Every sin that we commit in thought, in word, in deed, in motive was heaped upon him. He was made to be sin. And the outcome? Well, Paul says that it was for our sake that he did this. Is that not mind-blowing? He did this for our sake. He did it for us. He did it for our righteousness. Back to Romans 8, 4. He did this so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And see, church, in justification, not only is sin transferred to Christ's account, not only is our sin written on Christ's record, but I love this. Christ's righteousness gets written on ours. Christ's righteousness gets written on our record. His righteousness becomes credited to us. That's called imputation. Our sin is imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness before God. It's incredible. Therefore, we're justified. We're declared righteous, just as if we'd never sinned. Friends, you don't have what it takes, neither do I, to meet the requirements of the law. It's too good. It's too perfect. We're limited. We fall short. Our efforts are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. But here's the good news. Christ's efforts are perfectly suited to the task. Christ hits the mark on our behalf. And friends, this is what happens at the point of our justification. Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, not by works, but by faith in him, in Christ alone. That's what happens when we put our faith in Jesus, all right? That's what happened. If you put your faith in Jesus, that's what happened for you. That's part of your past that remains true in the present. And see, praise God, justification isn't only a past event. It's also a present reality. And I want you to see how Paul continues here, verse 17. He says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" Certainly not. Now, it's clear here that Paul is responding to his critics, all right? There are certainly critics abounding in the book of Galatians, those Judaizers who are saying, look, if law keeping isn't part of the mix, then what are we doing here? Aren't we just given license for everybody to do whatever they want? Doesn't everybody just get to sin all they want and there's no consequence? I mean, if works have nothing to do with salvation, and if we're justified in Christ alone and not by our works, then isn't Christ just giving us license to sin? That's the ancient heresy of antinomianism, right? This rejection of all things proper and to say, hey, I can do whatever I want because grace abounds. That's what Paul is being accused of here. But church, in case there's any ambiguity about what Paul thinks, he says at the end of verse 17, absolutely not. Certainly not. The Greek there is meganoito. And forgive my language here, but it's like Paul is saying, heck no, right? Absolutely not. It's a strong phrase from Paul. He uses it elsewhere. Some of you in the room have taken a class with me, and in Romans 6, Paul uses it as well. Paul gets emphatic sometimes. He's a bit of Martin Luther, I'm telling you. He's saying, no, this is not the case. Christ isn't serving sin, precisely the opposite. And in verse 18, he digs in all the more. He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Friends, Paul knew what a life of law-keeping was all about. I mean, he made his best effort. He was the chief law-keeper in so many ways. And so it makes sense. He shifts into the first person here. He says, look, you know my story. You know how I was zealous for the law. You know how I was trained in the school of Gamaliel. And you know that I was zealous for the way of Judaism. I even persecuted Christians. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. But you also know what happened on that road to Damascus. You know that I looked up and there was Jesus. And the light was so radiant that it blinded me. And it was there that Jesus changed my life and introduced me to the gospel of grace. And I've never been the same. And it was then and there that I rejected my attempts to keep the law. And I embraced the law of grace, the gospel that was given to me. And I've been preaching that law, the law of grace, ever since. And guys, if we allow people like Peter and Barnabas and James to reinstate the law as a requirement, might as well chuck the whole thing. Might as well chuck the whole gospel. All we're doing is proving our inability once again to keep the law. All we're doing is reproving ourselves as transgressors, as sinners, and nobody needs that. What we need is grace. What we need is grace. Because friends, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to grace, it's all or nothing. We're either saved by grace or we're not. We can't bring any of our works to the table. Not a single one. It's only Christ's work. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. End of story. And so is Christ a servant of sin? Because we don't make works a requirement for salvation? No. Meganoito. Absolutely not. Verse 19. Paul says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Friends, our present reality as those justified in Christ is that we are dead to the law. Now, I like how that sounds. I got to think about what that means, right? We're dead to the law. Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. How does this work? Well, I rely on Philip Ryken here. He says, as far as the Christian is concerned, the penalty of the law has already been carried out. How can we be declared righteous? Well, it's because the penalty has already been enacted on somebody else. The law's demand of death was satisfied in the death of Christ. It was the law that put Christ to death on the cross. And when Christ died, Paul died too, at least as far as the law was concerned. He died to the law in the death of his substitute. Hence, his triumphant statement, through the law, I died to the law. And friends, us who are in Christ are in the same boat as Paul. If we put our faith in Jesus, Christ's death to the law becomes our death as well. He represents us on the cross. And here's the deal. Last I checked, you can only die once. You can only die once. When we die to the law with Christ, we die as those who fall short of the law. Not because the law is unjust. The law is good. It's because the law is now satisfied. The law is now satisfied. Through Christ, we're no longer obligated to meet the law's demand for our salvation. That's already been accomplished. Jesus has already done it. And so where does that leave us? Well, at the end of verse 19 and into 20, Paul says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So that I might live to God. The result of having died to the law is life with God. He says in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Church, as Christians, we're not only dead to the law, praise God, we're also made alive in Jesus. We're made alive in Christ. Again, Philip Ryken, as far as God is concerned, we were really and truly nailed to the cross with Christ. And it was on that cross that the law carried out its death penalty against us. Therefore, as far as the law is concerned, we're now dead. There's nothing the law can do to improve our standing before God. We can live for Christ because we're dead to the law. And I can't help but wonder, friends, this morning, how many of us are walking around with that sense of lingering shame and fear and guilt, wondering where we stand with God? We just can't believe it's possible. You know, those yeah buts that start going off in our mind, they start overwhelming us. They're pinging like crazy. We hear justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, but we're thinking, yeah, but do you know how messed up I am? yeah, but do you know what I've done? Yeah, but you think God can forgive me for that? Yeah, but I got to get my act together first, right? Yeah, but I got to prove to God that I'm ready. Yeah, but I just can't allow Jesus to do what he did without bringing something to the table. It's un-American after all. Friends, hear me on this. No matter how hard you try, reality check, it's never going to be good enough. It's never going to be enough. Our acts of righteousness are as filthy rags. The best we got isn't even close. And that sounds like bad news, but it's not. Because Christ's acts of righteousness are a fragrant aroma to a holy God. They're sufficient. And it's only by dying with Christ, by letting the work of Christ at the cross be attributed to our ledger, that we can be made alive in Christ. Jesus is the only one suited for the task. And so if we let him do what he does, he brings us back to life. We die with him to the law. We become alive with him in his resurrection. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live, present tense, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, if you're walking around trying to earn your place with God, you can stop. You can rest. You can give up that pursuit. It's time to let go. It's time to trust Jesus. Now, many of you this morning, you've already said yes to Jesus, haven't you? That happened like me maybe a long time ago. You put your faith in Jesus at some point in your life. You know, yeah, I've been justified. I've heard that before. But let's be honest, the better you get at this Christian thing, the easier it is to slip back into those old patterns. Not of purely licentious sin, but those old patterns of thinking that somehow we can earn our place with God. And we become like Peter all too easily. We're afraid we're not going to measure up, and so we need to be reminded. Chill out, dude. Something I say to myself sometimes. Relax. Take a breath. It's okay. Does God love sin? No, of course not. But he's got it covered. He forgave you. You've been justified in Christ. Let his grace win the day for you. Not so that you can go on sinning. That's not what we do. But so you can be set free to live in the power that's available to you in Christ. And see, it's not that everything we recently studied in James becomes moot. Remember, we've been talking about actually being justified by our works. It's a different way of understanding justification. James uses the word justified to prove our works. Our works demonstrate our faith. Paul says here, though, justification is something that cannot be earned by our works. There's a big difference there, right? Martin Luther got annoyed with James. I think Martin Luther was wrong in that respect. And so it's not that everything we recently studied in James becomes moot, and not at all, because when we're made alive in Christ, it's the work of Christ that shines through us. When Christ becomes alive in us, his work shines through us. We cannot be justified in Christ and not have Christ's living, active, breathing life flowing through us. Timothy George says, saving faith cannot be reduced to a one-time decision or event in the past. It's a living, dynamic reality permeating every aspect of the believer's life. Friends, when Jesus lives in us, he always shines through us. When Jesus lives in us, he shines through us. And the central focus is not our work, it's his work. It's his presence. When we make it about our works, our law keeping, our efforts, his light dims and our testimony is weakened. But on the contrary, we live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and who gave himself up for us. Paul concludes, and he says in verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Think about that. Our attempts to earn righteousness make Christ's work at the cross a worthless endeavor. And friends, Christ's work at the cross is not worthless, is it? It's powerful. Paul has none of that, and neither must we. And so as those justified in Christ, as those declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we're covered by grace. That's our position in Christ. We're covered by him. Rest in it. Relish it. Receive it. The voice, again, of this great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, still rings out over the church when he says, I must hearken to the gospel, which teacheth me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hath done for me, to wit, that he suffered and died, to deliver me from sin and death. Praise God. That's the gospel, friends. It's through Christ we're justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. God, thank you for this challenging and yet glorious doctrine. God, we are in awe that you chose out of your goodness to send to us a Savior. Lord, to allow your Son to live a perfect life, to suffer an unjust death so that we wouldn't have to. Lord, thank you that our position in you is as those justified. And that did happen in the past for those of us that are in Christ. Maybe somebody today isn't sure. Maybe they recognize that they're still trying to earn their salvation. Lord, I pray that even right now, they would get in the plane. They would sit down in the seat. They would recognize their inability to make themselves fly. And that they would put their faith in the one who can. That they would repent of their sin. And that they would cry out for your mercy, God. And that they would know that because of your death and because of your resurrection, they who cry out in faith will receive it. May they do that even right now, just confessing their need, their sin, their belief, and their commitment to walk with you. And Lord, for the rest of us, forgive us for walking around like somehow what you already did for us wasn't enough. For walking around trying to earn your favor, walking around trying to impress other people with our own righteousness. Lord, forgive us for our pride and our folly. And Lord, teach us how to walk as those who have died to the law, but who have been made alive in Jesus Christ, who've been made alive in and through grace. And as we walk in that grace, may we be people of grace to those that we meet. God, we love you and we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name.